One of 1989's most popular movies was a film called Fatal Attraction. And although many of us here probably did not see the movie, most of us probably know basically what the movie was about. The movie centered around a nice, average guy with a loving wife and child. And when his wife and his child went off for a weekend to visit grandma, hubby ended up going out for a drink with a new gal in the office. And as they were sitting and talking, the temperature began to rise and it became fairly obvious that hubby was going to have a decision to make, whether he was going to fling or whether he was not going to fling. Hubby decided to fling. And that set into motion a series of events that ended up terrorizing his life. What he thought would be a little fling turned into a psychotic obsession on the part of his mistress, and it was only ended by his wife shooting the other woman to death in self-defense in their own bathroom. Now, there's no doubt that this is a pretty raw and crusty theme for a movie, but nonetheless, it took America by storm. There were lines at every theater waiting to see this movie. And I asked myself the question, what is it about this movie that touches the soul of America? Why is it so popular? What is it about this movie that makes so many Americans want to go see it and in some way identify with it? I didn't believe it was that many Americans have had a fling, but I believe it's something else that enabled Americans to identify with the plot of that movie, and that's this. That every one of us can relate to making a bad decision that has gotten us into a series of events that seems to take on a life of its own. Every one of us can relate to making a bad decision and then, as a result of it, being trapped in a situation that we hate but we can't get out of. And slowly but surely, it goes from bad to worse to disaster as we seek to grapple with the ever-intensifying consequences of one bad decision. And I believe that's what the average American was able to identify with in the plot of this movie. Now, you know, every one of us make decisions every day. You make hundreds of them. You may not realize it, but you do. What are you going to wear today? I mean, you got to walk in the closet, pick something out, open the drawer, pick something out. What you going to have for breakfast? Are you going to have bran, or are you going to have eggs and bacon and forget the cholesterol? You know, you got to make a decision. What are you going to listen to on the radio going to and from work? What route are you going to take to and from work? What phone calls are you going to return? What phone calls are you going to put off till tomorrow? What phone calls are you going to throw in the trash can? What are you going to do? How are you going to get home? When you get home, what are you going to do with your evening hours? What time are you going to go to bed? What are you going to watch on television? Or what book are you going to read? We make decisions, hundreds of them, every day. Now, granted, most of those decisions are routine. They really don't affect much of life. But there are some decisions that come along that I would call vector decisions, meaning that decision will set a vector for our life. Our life will take a course change based upon the decision we make on that vector decision. For example, whether or not you're going to get married and the person you're going to marry will set the tone and the direction of your life for years to come. It's a vector decision. What college you're going to go to, or are you going to college at all? What job are you going to have, or are you going to change jobs, or are you going to accept a transfer with the company that you're with? That's a vector change in your life. What business decisions are you going to make? Those are often vector changes. Decisions of whether or not we're going to commit adultery, whether we're going to use drugs, whether we're going to go to a certain party where we know certain things are going on at that party, whether or not we're going to date a certain person. Many times these are vector decisions that in a real sense alter the direction of our life. Some of us right here this morning are probably facing some of these decisions right now. And right now don't know exactly what we should do or shouldn't do. Others of us are not facing those decisions right now, but we have and we will, because this is part of life. Now, as we open our Bible to our passage for this morning in Genesis 13, we find a man named Lot faced with a vector decision, a life-changing decision. And as we will see, Lot makes a very bad decision, the consequences of which turn out to be devastating for him and for his family. And yet, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us that everything that's written in the Old Testament is written for our learning. And so God put this in the Bible so that we could learn something from the experience of Lot. Even though Lot made a bad decision, I maintain that we can look at the reasons Lot made a bad decision, and we can learn from that how to make a good decision. And so that's what I want to do with you this morning. I want us to analyze Lot's bad decision and draw out of it some principles for how you and I as Christians can make good decisions. Let's look at the passage. Verse 1. So Abraham left Egypt and went back to Canaan with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. And Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. And the Bible tells us that Abraham went back to Bethel. He built an altar there. He called on the Lord. Verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving around with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. As we saw last week, Abraham went down into Egypt because of the famine in the land of Canaan. And there he pawned off his wife Sarah as his sister. Pharaoh, believing that Abraham was her brother, he was very kind to Abraham. He lavished Abraham with gifts and with money and with lots of livestock. And apparently he was pretty good to Lot too, because Lot comes out of Egypt a pretty wealthy man himself. And so when Abraham and Lot leave Egypt, it explains what this passage is telling us about their enormous wealth. Well, they return to Canaan, and then we run into a problem. Verse 6. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Abraham and Lot owned so much livestock that the water and the grazing land was insufficient to support them living together. And so their herdsmen began quarreling over who was going to get which resources. Now, the Bible mentions that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land for a reason. In fact, for two reasons. Number one, to tell us that Abraham and Lot were not able to move around and just pasture their flocks wherever they felt like it, or water their flocks wherever they felt like it. There were other people living here who were there first, who already had claim to many of the pastures and many of the watering spots. And so, therefore, it wasn't as easy as just saying, well, why don't they just move on? They didn't have free movement anywhere they wanted to go. There were other people in the land. The other reason I think the Bible mentions these other folks living in the land is to let us know that there were people watching Abraham. Abraham, remembered, moved in the land. He built all these altars. He'd worship God. He told all these people around him that he was a servant of the one true God of the universe. And now here he is fighting with his nephew, having their herdsmen quarrel and bicker. There were people watching, and Abraham's reputation, his testimony, was on the line. And because of this, Abraham knew they had to solve this problem. Not only because they were brothers and there was a family relationship to protect, but also because Abraham had a Christian reputation to protect. And so he proposed a solution. Verse 8. He said to Lot, hey, look, let's not have any quarreling between me and you, between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Here's my proposal. Isn't the whole land in front of you? Let's part company. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. You pick wherever you want to go, Lot, and I'll go the other direction. Now, this was a very magnanimous offer on the part of Abraham. Because don't forget, Abraham was the older of the two. He was the uncle. Lot was the nephew. By all rights, if anybody should have had the first choice, it should have been Uncle Abe, not Lot. And it was not to Lot that God had promised this land. It was to Abraham. So Abraham should have been able to pick whatever part he wanted. It was his land, not Lot's land. Lot was just a hitchhiker, kind of along for the ride. But with great generosity, Abraham deferred to his nephew and said, look, I want peace between us, Lot. Here's the whole land. Look around, pal, and decide where you want to go live. And wherever you want to go live, I'll go the other place. I'll go somewhere else. What a generous offer. You don't see this happen very often. This is an unusual thing Abraham did. It would kind of be like Johnny Carson telling Jay Leno that Jay could pick whatever nights he wanted to be on, and Johnny would schedule his vacation around the nights Jay wanted to be on television. No way. Johnny Carson is the star. He decides when he wants to be gone, and that's when Jay fills in. In this case, Abraham was the star. He should have said, Lot, I'm going to take this part and this part and this part, and you can have that part over there, buddy. But that isn't what he did. With great generosity, he said, all right, Lot, pick whatever you want, wherever you want to go. And so Lot had a vector decision looking him right in the face. He was going to make a decision that was going to radically change the whole course of his life and the life of his family based on what he chose. What did he do? Let's look, verse 10. And Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east, and the two men parted company. And Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Notice he didn't move into the city of Sodom right away. He just pitched his tent nearby. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. And we'll find out more about what they were doing in chapter 19. But the point is, they were obviously sinners to the max. Lot looked around and he decided he wanted to go live south of the Dead Sea. You say, south of the Dead Sea? Who in their right mind would want to go live south of the Dead Sea? There's nothing south of the Dead Sea but sand and desolation. That's right. There's nothing south of the Dead Sea but sand and desolation today. But in Lot's time, look at verse 10, it says that when Lot looked down there, he saw that it was well watered. It was like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt that he had just come out of. The land of Egypt was a place of wealth and affluence and leisure and ease and luxury. And that's what he saw south of the Dead Sea when he looked at it. Now, for many years, critics attacked this part of the Bible and said, see there, that just proves the Bible is inaccurate, it's wrong. We don't have any indication whatsoever there was anything like this that ever lived south of the Dead Sea, and the Bible once again is incorrect. However, in the 1950s, one of the famous archaeologists that America has produced named Nelson Gleick did some work south of the Dead Sea, and what he found was that in the time the Bible says Abraham lived, around 2000 BC, this area south of the Dead Sea was intensely populated. In fact, he found over 70 cities south of the Dead Sea from the time in which the Bible says Abraham lived. But 100 years or less later, around 1900 BC, he found that there was a proof that there was a great catastrophe that happened that caused the disappearance of all of these cities almost overnight like that. And slowly but surely the Dead Sea has expanded and swallowed these cities up. The city of Sodom today is actually under the Dead Sea. But in the time of Abraham, it was not that way. This was well watered, it was rich, it was luxurious, it was irrigated, and it was wealthy, just the way the Bible says. Once again, archaeology has proved that rather than the Bible being wrong, it is incredibly right. And it helps us understand why Lot chose the way he did. Now, the Bible tells us that some things that were at work in Lot's life, some forces at work in his life that caused him to choose the way he did. Why did he make what turned out to be a bad decision? Number one, would you notice that Lot's decision was based upon fleshly motivation? Say, what do you mean? I mean that Lot was looking for luxury. Lot was looking for creature comfort. Lot was looking for earthly pleasure and ease and leisure and affluence. He had been to Egypt. It says in verse 10 that when he looked down towards the Jordan Valley, he saw there something akin to Egypt. Lot had liked what he saw in Egypt. He liked the wealth. He liked the affluence. He liked the leisure. He liked the money. And when given the choice to choose any place he wanted, he looked around for a place like that. Lot did not ask himself where he could go and walk closer to God in the land of Canaan. Lot was interested in earthly pleasure, and he chose a place where he could go get it. It was creature comfort that motivated Lot's decision. Second, Lot knew that he was choosing to walk on the edge of sin. You see, it says in verse 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. That was not classified information. That was not top secret. Lot knew what kind of people lived in Sodom. He knew what kind of people lived in Gomorrah. Sure, there was sin everywhere in Canaan, just like there's toxic waste everywhere in America, but Sodom and Gomorrah and the Jordan Valley was the toxic waste dump of Canaan. And Lot knew that. Don't kid yourself. When he made the decision to go down there, he knew exactly what kind of people live there. And he made a deliberate decision to walk on the edge of sin. Number three, Lot made a very short-sighted decision. Lot, it was obvious, was only thinking about the immediate present. He never stopped to think about how his associations down in Sodom and down in Gomorrah would affect his wife, would affect his own spiritual walk, would affect his children over the long haul. He didn't stop to say, now, will this produce erosion in my spiritual life? Will this produce erosion in my wife's life? Will my children, being exposed to this, grow up to not walk with God? He didn't stop to think long term. Lot was just interested in the excitement that the Jordan Valley offered here and now. That's what he chose. And so Lot made his decision, and he and Uncle Abe parted ways. And Abraham remained in the central hill country of Palestine. And you read in verse 14 through the end of the chapter that God reappeared to Abraham now that Lot had gone. And God reconfirmed his covenant with Abraham. He said, verse 14, he said, lift up your eyes and look north and east and south and west. All the land you see, Abraham, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust, then your offspring can be counted. Go, walk through the land, Abraham, the length and the breadth of it, for I am giving it to you. So Abraham moved north to Mamre near Hebron, and there he built an altar for the Lord. Well, that's where the chapter stops, but it doesn't stop for Lot. It goes on from there. What happened to Lot? How did his decision, his vector decision, turn out? Well, I want to show you. Turn back to chapter 19 and let me show you how his decision turned out. I want you to notice where Lot was living in chapter 19 by the time the angels showed up there. Verse 1. Now the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Remember back in chapter 13, it said that Lot had pitched his tent outside the city of Sodom. And here in chapter 19, he's in the city gate. In fact, in chapter 14, it said that Lot moved into the city. And in chapter 19, he's now sitting in the city gate. This is significant because the city gate was the place of commerce and business and politics for any city. And this is where the leaders and the people who were involved in the ongoing of that city would sit and where they would make decisions. Lot had not only moved into Sodom, Sodom had moved into Lot. And he was now part of the city, sitting in the gate with the other leaders of the city. And when the angels showed up, they said, Lot, we're going to destroy the city. You got to get out of here. Skip down with me to verse 14. Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws. You say, his son-in-laws? Yeah, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He'd had two daughters by now. And he said, hurry, get out of this place, to his son-in-laws, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his son-in-laws laughed at him. They thought he was joking. When dawn came, the angels got Lot and said, hurry, get your wife, get your two daughters, and or you're going to be swept away when the city is punished. And when Lot hesitated, the men grabbed his hand and the hand of his wife and his daughters and pulled them out of the city. Would you notice Lot left the city with nothing? Remember all that money Lot had, all those flocks Lot had, all those riches Lot had, that he was so rich and had so much that he had to move away from Abraham? When Lot left Sodom, he left with nothing. No gold, no silver, no flocks, no herds, no nothing. He ends his life living in a cave. Lot lost everything he had, every possession he owned, as a result of moving down to Sodom. Tell you what else he lost. He lost his wife. Look at verse 26. It says the angels told them, go over that hill and don't you dare look back. But Lot's wife, verse 26, looked back and she became a pillar of salt. You say, Lon, you really believe that happened? We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 19. But yes, I do believe it happened, and the Bible is clear. Lot's wife died. Why did she look back? Because the pleasures of Sodom had so infiltrated this woman's life that she was going to miss Sodom. She regretted leaving Sodom, and longingly she looked back. God told her not to do that. He lost his wife. They didn't stop there. Look down at verse 30. He and his two daughters lived in a cave, it says, and one day the older daughter said to the younger daughter, our father is old, and there is no other man around here for us to lie with, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father drunk with wine, and then we will lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. I don't think I need to interpret that very much for you. It's fairly obvious what happened. Can you imagine two daughters plotting premeditatedly to do this with their father? You say, well, how in the world could those daughters have possibly done this? They were raised in Sodom. They were raised in Sodom. That's how they could do this. And the sin of Sodom had affected these two daughters of Lot to the point that they seduced their father, committed incest. Not only did he lose his wife, but he lost his daughter's moral purity. And finally, I'll show you something else. We've already read it back in verse 14 that it says that Lot's daughters were engaged to a couple of guys from Sodom. You know, Abraham would not even let his son Isaac date a woman from the Canaanites, but made a servant go all the way back to Haran and go looking for a woman that knew the Lord, Rebekah. Because Abraham's spiritual wisdom and integrity told him that he had no business letting his son marry someone who did not know the Lord. It was only going to be disaster. But here's Lot, whose spiritual integrity had waned away to the point that he had let both of his daughters get engaged, not just to any Canaanite, but to two guys from Sodom. The point is, dear friends, that Lot's decision to move to the Jordan Valley cost him his possessions, it cost him his wife, it cost him his daughter's moral purity, and it cost him his own spiritual integrity. So you make the decision. Did Lot make a wise choice, or didn't he? I don't think so. I think Lot made a terrible choice. You say, well, Lon, that's all good, and we appreciate that, and God bless you, but so what? Yeah. Sodom's under the Dead Sea, Lon. We're not going there. Well, let me talk to you about so what. You know, last week in Genesis chapter 12, we talked about one side of a two-sided biblical truth. And the one side we talked about is, we said, hey, look, Abraham went down into Egypt. He really made a bad decision, but God was bigger. Isn't that neat? And everybody left here last week saying, oh, isn't that neat? I'm so glad God is going to be bigger than all my bad decisions. That's right. But there's another side to that coin. And the other side is here in Genesis 13. And the other side is equally true. And that is that bad decisions bring with them consequences that God does not promise to always cancel. Look, has God always been bigger than my bad decisions? Yes. Has God a few times in his mercy nullified the consequences of my bad decision so I didn't have to face them? Yes. But have I usually had to face the consequences of my bad decisions even though God brought me out on the other side safely? Uh-huh. Sure have. I told you last week about the time I was out to be a real estate tycoon and I ended up with two houses and two mortgages with one paycheck. Or the time I took all of our money I told you about last week out of our savings account and bought silver at $35 an ounce. Did God let us go belly up? Did God abandon us? Did God let us go bankrupt and let the whole world cave in on us? No. God was bigger than our mistake. But did God let me suffer through some financial hardship and pain as a result of those bad decisions? Yeah, you betcha He did. I paid for them. Not to the point of disaster, but I paid for them. And my point is, friends, that we're dealing with a double-edged biblical truth, a two-sided coin, if you will, here in Genesis 12 and 13. Yes, God is bigger than my bad decisions, Genesis 12. But yes, God wants me to make good decisions and spare myself and my family a lot of pain, Genesis 13. Now, how are we going to do that? How are we going to, as Christians, make good decisions, as many good decisions as possible? What are some principles, Lon, in the vector decisions of life that we can follow to make good decisions and spare ourselves a lot of bad consequences? Well, I've got four principles that I've pulled out of Lot's experience that I want to share with you. Number one, how to make a good decision in a vector decision of life. Number one, make decisions based on spiritual motivation, not carnal ones, not fleshly ones. Remember, Lot made his decision to go to Sodom based on fleshly motivation, based on fleshly attraction. Lot never stepped back and tried to consider where in Canaan he could go, where he would have a greater opportunity to walk with God. That wasn't Lot's concern. His concern was where he could go, where his needs would be catered to, where the desires of his flesh would be catered to, where he could get the luxury and the affluence and the wealth and the leisure and the prosperity and the ease and the pleasure that he wanted. He said, well, Lon, is there anything wrong with a little ease and a little pleasure in life? No, not at all. If God chooses to give it to you, it's great. But there's a great danger in making vector decisions in your life based on these criteria instead of spiritual ones. You know, most people don't realize this, but Robert E. Lee, the great Southern general, was actually offered the command of the Northern armies at the beginning of the Civil War. General Winfield Scott, who was by this time very elderly and had been the hero of the Mexican War, was still the commander-in-chief, but Lincoln had enough sense to know that this man was far too old to lead the army. And so he went to Winfield Scott, Abraham Lincoln did, and he asked who in the entire army would be the best candidate to take over as commander-in-chief. And without hesitation, Winfield Scott said Robert E. Lee. He'd been to West Point. He'd been a hero in the Mexican War. He'd been the superintendent of West Point. He had put down the rebellion of John Brown at Harper's Ferry. And he was probably the most well-known and respected officer in the entire United States Army. Abraham Lincoln called him into his office. Early April 1861. And offered Lee the rank of Major General and the supreme command of all Northern forces in the Civil War. Friends, don't you think that Robert E. Lee understood what this meant? It meant fame. It meant fortune. It meant reputation. It meant popularity. It meant human exaltation. It probably meant the White House. It did for Grant, and Grant wasn't half the General Lee was. Instead, Lee chose a course of action that would cost him his home, would cost him his health, would cost him all of his fortune, and would eventually even cost him his U.S. citizenship. Lee said, and I quote, "I did only what my duty demanded. I could have taken no other course without dishonor." End of quote. You see, Lee placed honor ahead of creature comfort. Lee placed his understanding of what the will of God was for him above creature comfort. And that's why he made the choice he did. I bet you could call Pete Rose up today and ask him if he didn't wish he'd done the same. Put honor ahead of creature comfort. I bet you could call even Boatsky in jail and ask him if he regrets that he didn't do the same. I bet you could call up Donald Trump and ask him if he didn't wish he'd done the same. Dear friends, many times the right decision is to say no to something that brings you more money, more power, a bigger house, more creature comfort. If you have to compromise personal honor and integrity to get it. If you have to compromise your Christian reputation and your testimony to get it, it's not worth it. And if we are making vector decisions in life based on nothing more than how to get more creature comfort, we are going to make some bad decisions. Because the will of God and more creature comfort does not always go hand in hand. And sometimes to do the will of God, we have to be willing to walk away from creature comfort. Now, does God want us to live poor like poor bumpkins on a log and never have any creature comfort? Oh, no. But many times God will force us to make that choice before he ever comes along and adds to the right decision creature comfort to go along with it. If you're going to make a decision on a vector decision in life, make it on spiritual grounds. Don't make it on whether or not you're going to get more creature comfort. Second, if you're going to make a vector decision in life, make it based on how close it's going to draw you to the edge of sin. Remember what I said to you about Lot? That Lot made a decision that took him closer to sin. Lot moved down into the Jordan Valley, into the toxic waste dump of Canaan, and he knew what he was doing. He knew he was moving closer to the worst part of the entire land when it came to sin. And yet he made that decision to go down there anyway. Friends, any decision that you and I make that takes us closer to sin is usually a disaster that is just waiting to happen. Remember Samson in the Bible? Man, he really wanted that Philistine woman. He wanted her. And he came to his mom and his dad and he said, "You see that woman? I want that woman." And his dad got him aside. You can read about it in Judges 14. His dad probably put his arm around him and said, "Son, you mean to tell me there's not a single woman anywhere in Israel that turns you on? That you got to go get a Philistine woman? They don't even know the Lord. They're alienated from God. They're the enemies of God. Why would you want to do this, Samson? You're a man of God. Why would you want to go down there and get close to sin like that?" Samson wouldn't listen. He said, "I want that woman." And he got that woman. And he also got himself a peck of trouble with that woman. And you know how the story ends. Samson chained up to an old temple, both of his eyes gouged out, dying with a bunch of Philistines in dishonor. All because Samson made a very bad decision. A decision to go right to the edge of sin. And friends, when you go right to the edge, it doesn't take a whole lot for you to go over. How about old David when he invited Bathsheba up for coffee that night? Think he was getting closer to sin or farther away from it? And he paid for that, didn't he? How about that fellow in Fatal Attraction when he went out and had a drink with that gal in the office? He didn't belong out there having a drink with that gal in the office. He was a married man. Was he getting closer to sin or farther away from it? And he paid for it, didn't he? Friends, when you're looking at a decision, ask yourself, is this decision taking me closer to sin or farther away from it? Is it taking me right up to the edge? When you go to your boyfriend or your girlfriend's house and nobody else is there, is it taking you close to the edge or is it taking you farther away from sin? When you go to a party and there's booze and dope and all kinds of other stuff going on, is it taking you closer to sin or farther away? When you have to accept a job where you know that you're going to have to compromise your convictions in order to do well at that job, is that taking you closer to sin or farther away from it? When you're about to marry somebody that doesn't love the Lord and doesn't walk with the Lord, but you're going to marry them anyway, is that taking you closer to sin or farther away from it? Friends, analyze how close your decision may be taking you to sin. And my advice is you make the decision that takes you farther away from sin. Number three. Not only should you make decisions based upon staying far away from sin and on spiritual motivation, but number three, we need to make decisions with a long-range view in mind. Remember, Lot had a very short-sighted outlook when he made the decision to go down in the Jordan Valley. He didn't think about the long-range dangers of going down there. He didn't think that he might lose his possessions, that there might be spiritual decline that would set in on him and his family. He didn't think about that. But if we're going to make good decisions, we better think about that. We better kick back and we better sit back and think, now if I do this, what may that mean down the road? It's like throwing a rock in the water. The important thing is not just the rock going in the water, it's all the ripples that come out from the rock. And we better think about the ripples. We need to kick back and say to ourselves, well, now what might go wrong here if I do this? What if it does go wrong? Because Murphy's Law says it probably will. So what if it does go wrong? What will be the negative results if I get caught doing this, or if I get caught doing that, or if I do this thing over here? Is it worth the risk? Is it worth the risk? You know, there's a lot of us who would have made a lot better decisions down the years if we'd have asked ourselves that question before we did some things we did. And many of us are sitting around years later going, ah, I can't believe it. How did I get myself in this mess? Well, the way you got yourself in it is that you didn't go, ah, way back when you were making the decision and look and see what it was going to mean for you. Right? Most of us make very short-sighted decisions. That's what Lot did. That's how to make a guaranteed bad one. Sit back and think, is it worth the risk? I'm asking myself that all the time as a pastor. Is it worth the risk? If I go do this or go do that, maybe it's not sin, but is it worth the risk? Could it cost me my ministry? Could it cost me my reputation? Could it cost me my testimony? Could it damage the reputation of this church? And I live under that pressure all the time. You know what? You ought to live under that pressure too. You're a Christian. God's reputation's riding on you. Say, Lon, that's a horrible burden to have to live under. Well, if you know Christ, you're under it just like I am. And those are the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves. Yeah, I'd like to do it, but is it worth the risk? Most of the time, it isn't. Take a long-range view of decisions, not a short-range view. Fourth and finally, develop close friendships with the people who'll help you make good decisions. Boy, I can't stress this enough. You know, as I look at Lot being drawn down into Sodom's web, I can't help but see that it was gradual and that it paralleled his making friends down in the city. Remember, 13, he didn't know anybody. He pitched his tent outside the city. Chapter 14, he made a few friends. He moved in the city. Chapter 19, all of his friendships now are in the city and he's in the city gate. Little by little, as I look at it, Lot went on a slow progression downward as more and more of his friendships became friendships of Sodom. And I have learned that more people are led into sin by friends than by any other single reason. Who turned me on to dope? A friend. Who turned me on to drinking? A friend. Who first took me to parties and turned me on to partying? A friend. Who encouraged me to have my girlfriend get an abortion when I was a student at North Carolina? A friend. Who got me involved in pushing and smuggling dope? A friend. You know, almost every bad decision I ever made in my life, I can look back and there was some friend standing right beside me saying, go ahead, do it. Nothing's happened to you. I've done it. Nothing happened to me. Isn't that true for you? Hasn't most of the bad decisions you've made, has been some friend standing there telling you, go ahead, go ahead. Many of you know who Warren Moon is. He's a quarterback in the NFL for the Houston Oilers. He led his team, the Houston Oilers, to the playoffs the last 3 or 4 years. He's been in several Pro Bowls. He was named the 1989 NFL Man of the Year for his community service and work. But he learned this lesson the hard way. I'd like you to listen to an article that he wrote, and I quote, my father died when I was 7. After his death, my mother made sure my 4 sisters and I kept busy. She sent me to Bible school in the summer. She sent me to Cub Scouts. She made sure I played lots of sports. There were other kids in our Los Angeles neighborhood who did nothing, but she didn't allow me to hang around with them. When I was 14, one day, 2 buddies and I were walking past the drugstore. My friends were older than me, and they wanted to go inside and buy some ice cream. In the store, we saw some neat headbands for a dollar each. Well, I had $3, and so I could have bought two or three of them, but my friend said we shouldn't even think about paying for these. They said we could just grab a few and stuff them down the front of our pants and walk out and keep going, and no one would ever know. I'd never done anything like that, but I made a mistake. When they stuffed a few headbands down their pants, I did too. We started to walk out with the stolen headbands, but I felt bad about what we were doing. I told myself I ought to at least buy something else since I wasn't paying for the headbands. So, he said, I walked over to the checkout counter and picked up a package of candy to buy it. My buddies headed for the exit. Just then a voice came over the loudspeaker and said, "Somebody stop those three boys." Well, my buddies dashed outside and got away. I froze. I just stood there ready to buy my candy. I thought, they won't think anything's wrong or check me because I'm standing here paying for candy. I was wrong. They searched me and found the headband. I was more than scared. I was terrified. The store security guard handcuffed me. Then the store manager called my mother and told her to come to the store. Facing my mom was the worst part of the whole incident. I wasn't a bad kid. Listen to what he said. I wasn't a bad kid. But I wasn't thinking clearly when I let my friends get me in this mess. I had never planned to steal. I just went into the drugstore with some friends and let them talk me into doing what they were doing. End of quote. Friends will lead you into more trouble than any other thing in the world. Good friends can keep you out of a peck of trouble, and bad friends can get you in one. And this isn't a truth just for children or for young people. This is a truth for adults as well. If you want to make good decisions in life, my challenge to you is develop friendships with people who love Christ. Develop friendships with people who will hold you accountable and give you good biblical advice. People whom you can bounce things off, who will not be trying to lead you closer to Sodom, but will be actively trying to lead you farther away into obedience to God. How about your closest friends? What kind of friends do you have? Are they friends who are trying to draw you closer into Sodom? Or are they friends who are challenging you to go farther away? These then are the four principles I'll give you for making good decisions in life. Make decisions, number one, based on spiritual motivation, not creature comfort. Number two, based on keeping a safe distance between you and sin. Number three, based on weighing the long-term cost of whatever it is you're about to do. And number four, develop friends that promote good decision-making in your life. Lot made a disastrous vector decision, because if you'll notice, he broke all four of these principles. He broke all four of them, and he had a disaster. How about you? How do you make decisions? What principles do you follow? You say, I don't know, I just make a decision. Well, don't. Get some principles that are biblical and follow them, and God will help you make good decisions and keep you out of a lot of trouble in the process. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we appreciate your word this morning teaching us how to make decisions in life. Lord, we understand that so many decisions we make don't have to run through this sieve because they're minor, they're routine. But yet, Lord, there are many decisions that every one of us do face in life that we desperately need to make sure we do run through these four principles. Lord, help us make good decisions as your people. Not only so that we can spare ourselves a lot of heartache and pain, but Lord, so that we can also maintain a good reputation for you before the eyes of onlooking people. Father, I pray that you would take these principles and that you would burn them into our thinking. And I pray for people here this morning who are facing major decisions in their life, that you would use what we've studied this morning to help them make good decisions in these areas that they're facing. And Father, for all of us who will be facing decisions sooner or later of a major proportion, teach us these principles so that we can follow them when it's time to make the life-changing decisions that all of us are called upon to make from time to time. Lord Jesus, thank you that your word is so practical. Thank you that we can draw truth out of it that works today. Encourage us with this truth. Help us apply it to our lives by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things In Jesus' name, amen.